for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, July the 4th, 2000. Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Colonel Speed Wilson, Akron, Ohio, Marine Corps retired, America's most decorated Marine, is the speaker of the evening.
We're going to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States, and to do it properly, if you're in an auditorium or anywhere where there's more than one flag and they're all of the same size, you face the one that's closest to you. If there are multiple flags and there's only one large one, then you face the large flag. And, of course, you stand as you're standing, and you place your right hand over your heart, and you just simply repeat with me. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. Hey, we're getting real sharp at this. Let's do it route step. What do you say?
You had a good home and you left.
You son of a gun, you'll never get rich. Oh, great. It did good. Asked to pray for our nation, and I know that you've already been praying for it. But prayer, we can never overdose on prayer. Particularly when we know what's going on in our nation today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you told us to pray first above all things for those in authority. We pray for those in authority in this nation, beginning with the President, down through his cabinet, the Senate, the House of Representatives, the State Representatives, right on down to the community level, to the commissioners, and all in authority, that we might live a peaceable life, which is your will for us to do. And we thank you, Lord, because we've asked, we believe it shall come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll indulge me for a moment because, as Glenn said, these tapes go all over the world, and we'd like to explain to them that it is the 4th of July of the year of the Lord 2000, and that I'm in the Marine Corps dress uniform with full-size medals. We seldom ever wear those. We usually wear the ribbons in place. Probably a little explanation of what we look like to the people that have never seen a Marine. They're in the blue uniform with the very dark blouse and the trousers with the pale blue and the red stripe down the side. In the Marines, only those of corporal and above can wear the red stripe. And, of course, the cap, majors and above get the scrambled eggs on the bill, as you can see. And that's the scrambled eggs thing. And we're unique in the Marine Corps. We have the officers have an embroidered cross on the top of their cap, both the dress cap and the green or khaki work uniform. That's unique because the Marine Corps is the oldest of the United States Armed Forces. The Marine Corps was created in 1775 by the Continental Congress to take care of some problems we had on the high seas and some territories. And so when you see the Armed Forces colors going by, you will see the Marine Corps colors on the extreme right indicating the senior service. And the Marine Corps is a rather small outfit. We like to consider ourselves a minority. There's only one Marine for every 20 others in the Armed Forces. And seem to have done pretty good in our assigned mission, which is primarily amphibious landings and secure a beachhead for the Army to come ashore and take the territory. However, we haven't functioned in that category since World War II. We've more or less become an extension of the Army in its missions of these various conflicts we've had. Maybe you'd like to know about some of the medals. I have received the most senior ones, you can always tell, are inboard to the chest bone. The most important one's here, and the less important one's over. And any foreign decorations will be, after all, the American awards. For Vietnam, I received the Legion of Merit, which is the fifth highest from the Medal of Honor down, with the Combat V for Valor. I received that as number two in command of the largest amphibious forces since World War II. The 9th Marine Amphibious Brigade, of which I was the chief of staff. By the way, the general was had been evacuated from Vietnam with diarrhea and malaria, so when I arrived, I'd known him at headquarters, Marine Corps, and he just said, "Well, Speed, you've got it. I'm too sick." So I ran the outfit for the 6 months that it was allowed to exist while I was there. We were doing so outstanding. We were about to win the war. I went there knowing we weren't going to win the war in Vietnam. We were not going to be allowed to because we had the Korean War. I was out there 50 and 51 when it started until the peace talk started. And we had that war won twice, and each time we were stopped and blew up our ammunition and withdraw. So I'd come to the knowledge of you can't win wars against the communists when the communists are running the wars. Because if it's a United Nations war and the Security Council, the chairman of the Security Council by bylaw is always a Russian. So forget it if you're fighting them, and maybe we'll get into why we're not allowed to win wars anymore. Then in World War II in Korea, I was awarded 3 Distinguished Flying Crosses, 16 Air Medals, and for duty in Washington, D.C., 1964 to 68, before I went to Vietnam, I was awarded the Marine Corps Commendation Medal for some achievements on the staff and over in the Pentagon, which we affectionately call Fort Fumble, and or Disneyland East. Well, across the river, we refer to it these days as Sodom on the Potomac. And I think probably the medal I'm most proud of was awarded the Republic of South Vietnam's Distinguished Service Cross. It's the one down here with a lot of fuzzy, fancy stuff on it. And I was the 4th American to receive it, and the other 3 before me were generals. And I got it for a large operation that involved more troops than the Incheon landing in Korea. All of that is awarded as for participation in 4 major battles and campaigns in World War II, 6 major battles and campaigns in Korea, and 3 major battles and campaigns in Vietnam. In addition to those, there are not any medals for them, but we have the Distinguished Combat Unit badges, and I happen to be in units that distinguished itself in combat and received 5 such awards. 2 presidential unit citations from the United States. That's the inboard medal with a star on it. The star represents the 2nd award. Of course, there's no way you could get 15 air medals on your chest, so each silver star on that medal represents five of the awards, and in the case of the Distinguished Flying Cross, with two gold stars on it, each star represents another award. So the medal itself is one, and the two stars makes it a total of three. And behind each of those Distinguished Flying Crosses and Air Medals, I assure you, there's a war story. Kid told his dad, said, "Dad, tell me a war story and put a bear in it so it'll scare me." It didn't take a bear to scare me. As the old joke goes, it scares me and I'm fearless, man. Anybody that says he's never been frightened in combat is a liar or ignorant. Some people said, from my position, when I talk on the conspiracy, we'll get to that tonight, "You're paranoid." I said, "Well, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean that the rascals are not out to get me." Well, I've changed that now. If you're not paranoid, you just don't know what's going on. And I hope tonight you will learn some. Well, I'd like to for you to point out, after winning, being awarded 26 combat awards, and I want you to know I didn't earn those medals wearing this uniform. In fact, I can't think of a one. Well, maybe the one in Washington, D.C. I put it on once in a while for receptions and other functions. I came home from World War II a hero. I'd often wondered what it takes to be a hero. Very simple. You just keep going out and do what you're supposed to do, and if you make it back enough times, you're a hero. How do you live to be 100? Just keep breathing. I had quite an experience in Vietnam in the capacity of being in charge of what happens to 23,000 Marines. Two aircraft carriers and four troop carriers and a whole bunch of landing craft. And we were making three and four landings a month. Very successful because we were choosing the time and place based on information that we had. I hope it doesn't offend you when I give you the scores. The 9th Marine Amphibious Brigade and our landings were killing 20 to 30 communists for every one Marine we lost. The land-based operations were killing 10 to 1. So we were so highly successful in the 7 months that I was Chief of Staff that in November of 1969, we got orders from Washington, D.C. to disband the 9th Marine Amphibious Brigade because we were about to win the war and we weren't going to be allowed to do that. So then I went in country. I'd been on board ship and in Okinawa at our headquarters for that tour. Went in country and was assigned. I replaced a brigadier general, a friend of mine, Smoke Spenninger, and I became coordinator for all the close air support or air support and I-Corps. If you were in Vietnam, you know that's the upper north side and right and adjacent to the communist Vietnam and Laos and up in that area. And in that capacity, I was responsible for coordinating 4,000 airplanes with 80,000 troops. A very nice command situation, dug back in a mountain. In fact, I was safer there than I was in Washington, D.C. And that's the reason we wore civilian clothes in Washington, D.C., because an officer could get shot who was in uniform in D.C. But as Chief of Staff of the Amphibious Forces, I don't envy people in that position anymore because I found it was a whole lot easier to go get shot at than it was to send people out to die, knowing that some weren't going to come back. Boy, that makes you really look at those intelligence reports over and over and over again, knowing that the decisions you make are life and death to some people. And I had a pretty good idea that at least two young men that I knew as children were in my command. I never wanted to know what unit they were in because I didn't want to be influenced as to the assignment of units
And I don't think their fathers and mothers would have wanted it either. My wife and I were separated for 3 years and 3 months. A normal combat tour for a Marine is 13 months. So after we were married, we were separated for 13 months for the Korean operation. And we were separated for 13 months while I went back overseas in peacetime to be the commanding officer of Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni, which was and still is the largest air base in Japan down by Hiroshima. And then 13 months again for Vietnam. I know I wear the medals, but the hero is Ruth, because it's difficult to walk away and go. I was busy, but she had to take care of the children. Our daughter was born while I was involved in the Chosin Reservoir operation. And very miserable. So she's the hero of the family. And that brings us down to what I want to talk about tonight. And some of you may get a little upset, and that's good for you. Because the title of what I'm going to talk about, Truth is Not Politically Correct. We should not be politically correct. We should want the truth. I was once accused, because in teaching Bible and reading the Bible as I would a military directive, convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it's truth, and as truth, it remains truth. Whether anybody believes it, understands it, or accepts it, doesn't make any difference. It's still truth. And God said what He meant, and He meant what He said, and every word is important. Words have meaning, and I looked it up, and I met the Lord in 1958-59 out in Japan, and was baptized in the Holy Spirit about a month later, and didn't even know what had happened to me until back in the States later. A dear lady handed me a tape by Derek Prince, and I found the same thing that happened to me in a head or latrine in Yokosuka, Japan, had happened to him in a horse stable in North Africa. I got to know Brother Derek later on, and he had heard my testimony. And Derek is not a very jovial fellow. In fact, they call him Prince Derek at times. He's a stoic. But he just said to me, he said, I've heard your testimony. And he says, God said He's no respecter of persons, but He gave you a clean floor when He knocked you to the deck. And he was in a horse stable. Great. Well, that was a real turning point in my life. And I think it was, Margaret says that once you come to know the Lord, your vocabulary changes. At least your language does, and I lost all my four-letter adjectives. Yeah. But it was a real turning point. I didn't know the Lord in World War II. Didn't know Him in Korea. You might be interested to know that in World War II, I was shot down 3 times, and in Korea once. The first time in the South Pacific, we were grossly outnumbered by the Japanese. In fact, our first mission, the day after Christmas 1943, there were 28 of us, ended up over a place called Rabaul, which was the Japanese Pearl Harbor. And we were met by 180 or 200 Japanese fighters. That went on for 5 weeks. During that 5 weeks, I was shot down. We lost half of our pilots in 5 weeks. We lost 16 out of 32, killed in action. We shot down 86 Japanese fighter planes. The first time I crash-landed in the ocean, so did I in the second and third time. But the first time I forgot to lock my shoulder harness and ended up with my face in the instrument panel. And had a hole in my upper lip I could stick my tongue through. And this eyelid was severed and was hanging down. And nose still has no bone in it. It was all shattered. And I spent 3 days and 3 nights in my little rubber boat like that. And if you think the Pacific Ocean is big, you ought to see it from a little rubber boat. And The days, of course, were long, but boy, those nights were endless. And I was finally picked up by a submarine. And 10 days later, was back in combat. And the other two weren't quite that exciting. I got pretty good at water landings in the Corsair. And then the one in Korea was 300 miles behind enemy lines. We were hit by any aircraft. My radar operator sat behind me, had his right hand torn off at the wrist. And we had to crash land in Wonsan Harbor. And a destroyer we were talking to picked us up. So that was most disappointing because someone else was hurt, and Sergeant Lang. And, of course, we could fill in the details. But we don't have to be politically correct if you want to know the truth. Jesus is our example. We're told that in 1 Peter 2:21, James 5:10, and 1 John 3:2. And he was never really politically correct. In fact, he was always very unpolitically correct. Ask the money changers. He went in and turned their tables over and gave them a bad time and did have a very healthy switch along that he could have used. I don't know whether he did or not. People said he could overturn the tables, and he cast them out. That sounds like he grabbed them by the collar and the seat of the pants and threw them out. And he could do it. He'd been a carpenter for 30 years, and he didn't have power tools. And if you want to hear something really politically incorrect but true, read Matthew 23. He said, "Woe, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you vipers, you generation of snakes. You are the synagogue of Satan." Oh, come on, Jesus, be nice. Be politically correct. He was condemning what we would call then the mainline or denominational religion. In Matthew 23. And we'll come back to some of that. Being politically correct does hide truth. And it creates a whole lot of deception. In fact, that's the purpose of political correctness, is to hide the truth. One of the biggest signs of the end of the age is deception. Matthew 24:14, 11, and 24. Mark 13:5, 6, and 22. And Luke 21:8. That's 9 times that Jesus said in the end time there will be massive deception. And if you throw in the times he mentions false prophets in that Olivet Discourse, it brings it to 15 times that he mentioned. He only mentioned wars and rumors of wars twice. So deception is the mark of the end of the age. And boy, we have that. And there is the war that we're interested in is kingdom against kingdom. As pointed out in Matthew 24:7, Mark 13:8, and Luke 21:10. The kingdom of the devil against the kingdom of God. You are in a war whether you recognize it or want to recognize it or not. I get very upset when people point out to me, "Oh, bless God, I've read the last page of the book and we win." Well, if you won, you went through a war. What did you win if there wasn't a war? And it's always been good versus evil, and evil versus good. We're told in Isaiah 5:20 that in the last days evil will become good and good will become evil. Do you see that today? The one I like even better than that, because it's double-edged, is Revelation 22:11. Jesus says, "I come very soon. When you see the wicked being more wicked, the filthy being more filthy, the unjust being more unjust, but then you will at the same time," just a comma, "but, you will see the righteous being more righteous and the holy more holy," glory to God. And you'll see that too. We talk a lot about revival. Revival is involved, but we're going into a way you've never walked before. We're going beyond revival. Get out of your comfort zone. Get off of your big fat apathy, as someone put it. Be tolerant. That's what you hear today. PC, politically correct, always says, oh, be tolerant. Don't judge. Boy, you hear that and glows. I don't have to judge. If you know the Word of God judges. All I have to do is tell them about the Word of God and where they're wrong. And what the Word of God said. Pat Robertson, a while back, he got a question about homosexuality. So he read Romans. And he said, now don't send me any letters. I didn't say that. Address them to St. Paul at his permanent address. That's not politically correct to read that. In fact, if you read that portion in Canada, you'd be found guilty immediately of a hate crime. Come on, be tolerant. Be politically correct. Yeah, and you'll be deceived, too. Here's some politically incorrect statements. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no light, and that no man comes to the Father except by me. Oh, come on, be tolerant. That's in John 14:6. The theologians in the denominational churches, politically, definitely those in the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, communist organizations, the theologians will say, come on, God, let's make a deal. God's answer is, it's in the book, and that's the deal. You'll do it my way or to hell with you. That's my paraphrase. As Ruth pointed out, the expression in the armed forces, shape up or ship out. And don't ever get into your comfort zone. Mark Twain, I love some of his writings. I sure hope he came to know the Lord before he died. But he once said that a lot of Christians are upset about the things they didn't understand in the Bible. But he noticed the things that upset him most in the Bible were the things that he did understand. Probably had Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, that says, go forth into the whole world and preach the gospel, and those who believe shall be saved, and those who believe not shall be damned. Mark Pringbubber read that. And he didn't argue with God to say, come on, God, let's make a deal. There are many other heresies and end-time deceptions. In fact, I have a video back there made by the Prophecy Club when I was on their circuit. If they ever call you up and ask you to go on their circuit, you better be beware. You're going to speak at a different city every night for 5 days a week, maybe 6 days a week, and you get 3 hours each night. And they really run you ragged. But it's quite interesting. And there's the video back there that is studio produced by them. The first hour is knowing the times and seasons, and we are to know if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the end-time heresies or end-time deceptions. And the last one is shocking to a lot of folks, particularly those rapture types. I identify who Mr. 666 is and where Babylon is located by scripture and other means that no one has ever proved to be wrong. But in the second hour of that, and by the way, the videos are excellent quality, and they're only $15 for the 3 hours. They're back there on the table. And as I guarantee on any of my tapes, if you ever listen to my tapes and didn't hear something new, and you can honestly say you heard, you knew everything that's on my tape, just write me a letter and tell you knew all of it. Keep the tape, and I'll send your money back. Because I'm not interested in rehashing Schofield's footnotes for you, which is about all you ever get from the pulpit around here. And here are the seven end-time heresies. The Hebrew temple in Israel has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Ain't going to happen. The Antichrist sits in that temple and rules. Not so. The 70th week of Daniel is all in the future. Hogwash. It's not so. The Antichrist makes a 7-year treaty with Israel. Not so. the 7 years of great tribulation. Not so. European community of 1 January 93 is the old Roman Empire. That's hilarious. It's not so. Then the great flyaway rapture. Not so. I've often wondered about these great theologians that teach rapture. What do they do with scriptures like Jesus in John 17, verses 15 and 20? He says, do you really believe that when Jesus prays it's going to happen that way? Absolutely. Read John 17 sometime as prophecy and you'll find a whole lot of stuff there that isn't considered prophecy. But John 17, verses 15 and 20 says, Father, I pray that you do not take the believers out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Well, if Jesus is praying you don't get out, what are your chances of getting out? But if he's praying, Father, keep them safe, bless God, you're going to be kept. I guess in a book that's back here, Rapture Prophecy or Heresy, and it's ready for a second printing. The first 10,000 have sold with no effort at all. And in fact, many have been set free from that heresy. Because it's the great heresy. It completely destroys the purpose of God. Because he wants overcomers, not copper outers. And if you think you're going to fly away, you're a prime candidate for the great falling away. Because you're just not going to be prepared. And Dave Wilkerson, John Bray, Pat Robertson, many others have come out publicly now and say there isn't going to be a rapture. On the 700 Club here a couple of weeks ago, Pat and I had a little disagreement on it back in 1982, but he finally saw the light. But anyway, he put a disclaimer on me on the 700 Club. But anyway, the question was the day before by email, you could vote, do you believe the rapture when you physically go to heaven, the alive, and the resurrection? And the next day, the results came in, and 63% said they believed in it, 27% said they didn't, and the remainder just didn't know. And so they turned to Pat and said, what do you got to say? And he said, well, as usual, the majority's wrong. So that is it. But Corrie ten Boom says the rapture doctrine is one of the main doctrines that Jesus warned us about in the end time, and she said it's straight from the pit of hell. And she said the same for Watchman Nee in China, because they saw people who had been taught they were going to fly away before they ever got into tribulation. And she saw people in Germany, as he did in China, that renounced their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they'd been lied to about the rapture, then the rest of it's a lie too. It's, as Ron and Butch pointed out, the teachers get a greater damnation for teaching false teachings. I'd hate to be a rapture preacher and have to face the Lord. It's politically correct to say the Jews are God's chosen people. Forget it. Do you know there are 12 tribes? So the true seed line of Judah, is only 1/12 of God's chosen people at best. I don't know how many preachers seem to think, I don't know that they ever heard about Israel, really. The 12 tribes, although it's in the Bible very clearly, because they don't use the word Hebrew or Israelite. All true Jews are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Jews. Just like, I guess you could say, all Texans are Americans, but not all Americans are Texans, you know. I saw a bumper sticker in Oklahoma on the bumper, and it was on a Texas license plate, and it just simply said, I wasn't born in Texas, but I came as soon as I could. I love the truth that's expressed on bumper stickers. I saw one, and I don't know where they got it, but it was cute. It says, if there is no hell, what am I doing in this handbasket?
one the other day when I was on the way up to Cleveland to participate in as the Grand Marshal of the Memorial Day Parade. It was so apropos because here was the MIA POW logo, you know, black and white, and under it was beautiful. The sign says, "I wasn't there, but I care." God, there is hope. So, and most people don't recognize the fact that Israel was split into two nations. Israel is up north, 10 tribes, and Judea down south, 2 tribes. Benjaminites and the tribe of Judah. In 721 B.C., Israel, the 10 tribes, were conquered by Assyria and taken up into that country, and they migrated up into the Caucasus. That's the reason there's some people around today that are called Caucasians and others. And then 586 B.C., Judea, the 2 tribes, were taken into Babylon. Some people say 70 years, but that wasn't so. They were there for 130 years. Because it took 60 years for Jerusalem to be desolate, empty of people. You can read that in the Bible. And then after Israel became desolate, nobody home, that was one of the Canadians, Johnny Carson, said that President Carter was like a house. You could look at his eyes and the lights were on, but there was nobody home. But that's sort of desolate, you know. So once Jerusalem was desolate, and we cover this ad nauseum in the 70 weeks, then the 70 weeks began. The 70 years began after it was desolate. It had to be desolate for, you know, it's so interesting, but I'm not going to get into why they were there for 70, why it was desolate and so forth. The point was that they had been there 490, and they didn't let the land lay fallow. It was 7th years, and that's 70 years that it hadn't laid fallow. So God said, if you won't keep it once every 7 years, do it all in one bunch. And, you know, God will have his way. As they say, God won't force you to do anything, but he has a way of making you willing to be his will. And while they were in Babylon, a lot of horrible things happened. They wrote the Talmud, which was handed down orally. It was their excuse. And it actually replaced the Torah, the 5 books of the law. They even adopted a new alphabet. So when they came out of Babylon, they had a perverted faith. That's the reason in Matthew 23, Jesus called them scribes and Pharisees, a bunch of hypocrites and snakes. And it starts off immediately in 23:2. You sat in Moses' seat. In other words, you've replaced Moses' Torah with your Talmud. And the Talmud is a horrible thing. A condensation version of it is found in the Protocols of the Learned Elders. They look upon you and I as nothing more than animals to be used. And what about Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9? Says, those who say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. End quote. Well, that's explained by the Khazars, spelled with a K or a C. They were not of the seed line or bloodline of Abraham. They're Asiatic. And they adapted the Talmudic faith. And I don't know how many of those today who claim to be Jews are actually Khazars. Now we'll get politically incorrect. But it's truth that those who call themselves Jews in the United States represent less than 3% of the population, 2.3 to be exact. And yet they dominate the media, including Hollywood. That's the reason Christians are becoming
are being set up to receive the same treatment the Jews received in Hitler's regime. Every step that Hitler followed is being followed today to make the Christians out to be the problem. Waco Reno says so. And you know, she's like her boss. She never lies. And they also dominate the federal courts. And if they're not a Jew in the federal court, he's a Mason. And it comes on down. Of course, it goes without saying, the banking industry, and on down. So that'll give you some understanding. And a large portion of Clinton's cabinet are call themselves Jews. And, of course, another powerful group, shouldn't mention the same month, but we don't even know what proportion the homosexuals or sodomites are in the population. They run all the way from less than 1% up to maybe 2%. And as Dr. Kennedy says, shooting down this thing that it's genetic, would point out that more homosexuals have been converted to Christianity and giving up homosexuality than they are still practicing homosexuality. So it's not genetic. I liked what one dear black gentleman said when they said they wanted preferential treatment as a minority. And she said, well, she had met a lot of ex-homosexuals, but she never met any ex-black people. No, I'm for equal rights, but preferential treatment for nobody. Everybody is equal in the sight of God and should be in the law. So that's the explanation for the horrible portions of the so-called Jews. Now, Dr. D. James Kennedy was almost completely ostracized or shunned by the mainline churches when he proclaimed that we are not a Judeo-Christian nation. No, we are a Hebraic Christian nation. We take the Old Testament. We do not accept the Talmud. We take the original Old Testament, not that. But that upsets it, and you can just hear all sorts of people saying the Jews are God's chosen people. You ever see the movie Fiddler on the Roof? And every time the young people would say, well, where is it written in the Scripture? They couldn't find it. The Fiddler on the Roof was tradition. And what did Jesus say to them? By the commandments and the traditions of men, you render the word of God null and void. And boy, we're doing that today, mass times, in Christians. So there again, all that's covered in the video back there. June of 1943, Pensacola, Florida, I took an oath. Very simple. I stood before a lieutenant colonel in the Marine Corps, and I said, I solemnly swear to defend the Constitution of these United States against all enemies, foreign or domestic, so help me God. Call to your attention, I didn't pledge an allegiance to the president. It was to defend the Constitution of these United States, foreign and domestic. Never entered my mind then that the traitors to the Constitution would be among us. But they are, and they have been for a long time. It wasn't until I'd been in Washington for about 3 years that I waked up that the end of the communism was not our enemy. These people actually created communism in Russia. Excellent book entitled The Bolshevik Revolution and the Bankers, and on and on. And when I waked up to the fact that Secretary of Defense McNamara, Secretary of State Dean Rusk, Lyndon Baines Johnson were traitors and enemies of the Constitution. As Ruth knows, I stayed awake almost 3 nights, quite troubled. My first impression was to go around 500E in the Pentagon, office number 500 on the E ring, and just blow McNamara away. You know, the direct action type. The Marine Corps has a standing SOP, standard operating procedure. Whenever you're in a doubt, attack straight ahead. And once you make contact with the enemy, you never let go. Don't let him dig in. Keep him going. Then I realized that they'd just get somebody else, because they don't run out. They have a bunch of them. But I began to understand some things, and I began to figure to find out that I could get lists of the members of the conspiracy. And there is a conspiracy. But it's certainly not politically correct to talk about it. By the way, we've elected these agents over and over and over again. They, just as an example, ever since beginning with Woodrow Wilson, every president we've had, beginning with Woodrow Wilson down through today, has been a member of at least one of those organizations. Only one exception, Ronald Reagan. And he said, I'll take George Bush as my vice president over my dead body, because he knew who George Bush was and is. He was once on the board of directors of the Trilateral Commission, charter member, as was Carter and Mondale. People say, well, how did Fritz and Grits ever get together? Well, they met over at the Rockefellers. That's how they did it. But in no uncertain terms, he was told if he didn't take Bush as his vice president, he would be treated the same way that Goldwater was treated. And Goldwater, if you want to know where he stood, read his book, Without Apology. And Pat Robertson named him. He said, it's high time that we take our government back from the Trilateral Commission and the Council of Foreign Relations and other conspirators. You'll never hear that from Al Gore or Bush. But you will hear it from Pat Buchanan, because he knows the situation. If time permits, we'll come back and give you more profiles of the people. But they've dominated the executive branch. They control the news media. And that's the reason you don't hear about them. And we'll get back to that also. To say conspiracy even is not politically correct. Did you ever notice that you'll hear quite often this vast, radical, right-wing conspiracy? Well, how can you have a vast right-wing conspiracy without a left-wing conspiracy? Have you ever heard of that? No, and you won't, because the people who write the newspapers and the talking heads on the TVs are all members of that organization, so they're not about to blow their own cover. I've related here before, for three different times I was invited to Princeton University, not by Princeton University, but by the C.S. Lewis Institute, but we would meet over in the Wilson Auditorium, Woodrow Wilson, and 500 or 600 students and professors would always come, and they'd always bill me this way. Come and hear what the radical religious right has to say about Bible prophecy the first time. Come and hear what the radical right has to say, religious right has to say about the truth about Vietnam. And the last one, and I don't think I'll be invited back, was come and hear what the radical religious right has to say about the New World Order conspiracy, in big words. And about 600 or 700 people came. And after I finished and had pretty well nailed that one down for them, a professor stood up and he says, Colonel, don't you resent being called a radical religious right? I said, no, sir. That's a whole lot better than being the radical atheistic left. And he thought for a minute, and then he said, well, who are the radical atheistic left? You know, he wanted me to name names. I'm not going to do that. I went through that game in Washington. I said, oh, they identify themselves when they call me the radical religious right. Because from their view, I'm horrible. I could have named Hillary and Bill, better the co-presidents of Billary. And of course, Waco, Reno, and a whole bunch more, most of them over there in the White House in that area. Well, is there a conspiracy? Well, we're not going to go through that again. We did that here once before, and I would encourage you to get the tape. It's entitled, it's a 90-minute tow, and it's entitled Understanding World Events. And you can't understand world or national events without understanding the conspiracy. In that, we covered its origin, its objectives, its organizations, and its operations. And quoted quite a few. It's been identified by almost every world leader who wasn't a part of it. But I will mention the Council on Foreign Relations. Chairman is David Rockefeller. Trilateral Commission. Chairman is David Rockefeller. And then the Bilderbergers. That's a co-type thing between the Rockefellers and Rothschilds. They just met the first 3 days of June last month. You won't read that in the paper because most of the high wheels in most of the papers, the Washington Post, the New York Times, Wall Street Journal, LA Times, and Atlanta Journal, and many others, the editors or directors were all present at the Bilderberger meetings and always are. As David Rockefeller told them about two meetings ago, they meet every year to decide what the governments will do for the next year. And Rockefeller congratulated the news media and said, we would not have been able to accomplish our objectives without your help. And so that's how they work it. And if we have time, I'll give you a couple of publications that they've tried to put out of business but can't. And again, I'd like to quote, if you want to hear some, and Abraham Lincoln was borderline of a prophet. Now, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, longtime conspirator, and probably did more to take us toward a communist operation. You know, you can't say communist anymore. You have to say Marxist or socialist. Because all of the former Communist Party members in Russia are now known as Social Democrats. And they're just the same people. They just changed their title or their names. Franklin Delano Roosevelt said that in the world and national affairs, nothing happens by accident. Isn't that interesting? Well, if it doesn't happen by accident, then there's some planning going on. And if that planning is done in secret, it is a conspiracy. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said in 1863. The money powers prey upon the nation in times of peace and conspire against it in times of adversity. They are more despotic than a monarch, more insolent than an autocracy, and more selfish than a bureaucracy. I see in the future a crisis approaching that unnerves me and causes me to tremble for the safety of my beloved country. Corporations will be enthroned. An age of corruption in high places will follow. And the money powers of the country will endeavor to prolong their reign by working upon the prejudices of the people, class against class, race against race, until the wealth is collected into a few hands and our beloved republic is destroyed. President James Garfield said the same, and they shot him. President John Kennedy made similar statements, and a year later he was dead. Benjamin Disraeli, 1876, same thing. President Woodrow Wilson, who gave us the IRS and the income tax, repented and said that he had destroyed his country by being deceived. Winston Churchill, 1945, I won't read his whole discourse, but he called it a worldwide conspiracy. What about the people that are a part of the conspiracy? And there are other quotes I could give you. Ralph Epperson is one we really should remember. And this was one of the first books I read on the conspiracy, 1975, and his book, The Unseen Hand. And keep this in mind as we progress. There is a huge and extreme powerful conspiracy at work in the world to achieve absolute and brutal rule over the whole human race. This conspiracy is made up of small groups of individuals who control wars, revolutions, depressions, like people control chessmen on a board. These individuals operate in part through secret societies that are created for special purposes or events. And here's what you better remember. The secret within the secret is that they worship Lucifer, Satan, the devil. George Bush was a third generation of the Skull and Bones occult. One book, The Order, points it out, it's satanic. And George W. Bush, the governor, is a fourth generation Skull and Bones. And the governor's daughter, one of his twin daughters, is now enrolled to go to Yale, and she will probably become a Skull and Bones representative. There is a movie you can go to see now. It's entitled The Skulls. It's in the theaters. And be sure and see the beginning of it. It points out that the total membership today is around 322, and that at least three of our presidents have been Skull and Bones members. Very powerful people. We could go through. Now I want to quote, to sort of nail it down, Dr. Carol Quigley, who was the sponsor or backer of the current president, and the current president acknowledged it when he was nominated for the Democrat Party. I'll never call it Democratic, because it's no more Democratic than any other party. It's the Democrat Party. And he acknowledged that his thinking and his philosophy was guided by Dr. Carol Quigley at Georgetown University. And, of course, he was a protege of an Arkansas man, J. William Fulbright. And this is what Dr. Quigley wrote in 1966. And hear what this man writes. Boy, this was a shocker to me. It's not an easy read book. It's not a paperback. It has 1,384 pages. The name of the book is Tragedy and Hope. He says it's a tragedy if we don't help this one world government come into existence, and it's our only hope. Now I'm quoting him. There does exist and has existed for generations an international Anglophile network which operates to some extent in the way that the radical right believes the Communist Act. In fact, this network, which we may identify as roundtable groups, has no aversion to cooperating with the communist or any other government, and frequently does. I know of the operation of this network because I have been a part of it for 20 years and was permitted in the last 2 years to examine its papers and many of its secret records. The American branch of the organization, by some called the Eastern Establishment, has played a very significant role in the history of the United States in the last few generations. In New York, it's known as the Council on Foreign Relations. The objective of the establishment is nothing less than to create a world system of financial control in private hands, remember Abraham Lincoln? In private hands, able to dominate the political system of each country and the economy of the whole world. Listen to this man. Freedom of choice will be controlled within very narrow alternatives by the fact that every person will be numbered from birth and followed as a number through educational training, required military or social and public work, tax contributions, health and medical requirements, and finally, retirement and death benefits. That number is your Social Security number. S in the Greek alphabet is 6. SSS, Social Security System, 666. In Canada, it's their social insurance number. It's their SIN. It's their SIN number. The very next year, 1967, the other conspirator, Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara, we all got rid of our service numbers and become identified as Social Security numbers. So there is a conspiracy. It has many objectives, and that was pretty well stated by Quigley, as we just read. What is amazing to me is that, well, one objective we ought to cover, and Quigley covers that one, is to reduce the United States down to the level of all other countries. That is, as he called it, controlled disintegration of the United States. That's what's happening right now, and it's well underway. In fact, the United Nations is now holding a special meeting of all countries to, quote, figure out how to, quote, equitably distribute the wealth of the world. That means taking from you and giving to them. I like what Thomas Jefferson said. Thomas Jefferson said to take from those who earned wealth and give it to those who did not is robbery, whether it's done at the point of a gun or through taxes. The government doesn't need your taxes. They can create money out of nothing. Taxation is a way of controlling consumption. And when they tax you more and more, that means less and less money to buy. That means less and less jobs. Control disintegration. NAFTA, GATT, World Trade Organization, International Monetary Fund, which includes the World Bank, is distributing our tax money to the world. Remember? Corporations being enthroned? One man writing on this actually said, today governments exist to do the will of corporations. If you don't think it, just watch what's happening in Washington, D.C. This thing, gets so bogged down in details, I just want to hit the high points. They're moving all the plants over to China. Good example. These big corporations can produce in the China and other third world government with the cheap labor, but sell it in the United States. Most people don't know, and it came out when this airplane crashed out here because of a trailing train dive in the elevator control of the airplane was made in China for the Boeing aircraft. One whole factory of North American Douglas from Columbus, Ohio, was lock, stock, and barrel moved to China. Ditto of the Boeing plant in Vermont, I believe it was. They went over. Well, I was in aircraft accident investigation for a couple of years and actually went to the University of Southern California to be trained in investigation, and I could look at that screw drive on TV and see exactly what the problem was. It was made to specification and size and screw the spiral on it, but it was never heat treated. And so when you put it in there, the thread of the screw drive just stripped right off. If it had been properly heat treated, they don't strip off. They may fracture, but they won't strip off. And it just goes on and on. Again, Abraham Lincoln, he says, there's not much I know about tariffs, but I do know one thing. If you buy foreign goods, they send us the goods, but they keep our money. But if we produce it here in the United States, we get both the goods and the money. Pat Buchanan says the same thing. And I really get upset with this most favored nation for China. And it's already been done for Russia. Did you know the Chinese and Russians killed at least 110 to 120 Americans in Vietnam and Korea? How many people did Castro ever kill? Wonder why we're having favored nation with China and Russia and not with Castro. Castro doesn't have anything we want. How about... Well, we got to trade with China and keep her into the world, because if we don't trade with her, we don't have any leverage. Well, that's not the way we treated Rhodesia. That's not the way we treated South Africa. They had democratic governments, and we helped them overthrow by cutting off the economic trade with them until they collapsed, and now they both have communist governments. That's what we want. We want the whole world to be socialistic, communist. Reduced to the level, and you'll live on a global plantation. That's the reason we have dumbed down in our schools and many others. They call people human resources, just like you refer to oil. And by the way, when I meant oil, did you know there's no oil shortage? Boy, I get so mad. That's not in my notes. It just irritates me. Because in 1969, in contingency planning, in which I represented the Marine Corps, we had 7 generals and 21 bird colonels as an additional duty, meeting at least once a month or every time there was an emergency, to plan to meet our commitments throughout the world. We had 43 ratified treaties of mutual defense. And so the Russians at that time had over 300 submarines, and they controlled the oceans. We knew that. There was nothing we could do about it. So we realized if we ever got into a war with them, conventional type, then we would have to carry that war out with the reserves of oil that we have within the continental limits of the United States. We couldn't even get our Alaskan oil. So there was an Air Force colonel and an Army colonel who were called to investigate that. And they came back with the report. And, of course, the best place to do is just go to Mr. McKelvey, who was the director of the Bureau of Geological Survey. And they came back and pointed out, and this report was inserted into the congressional record by a congressman from Kentucky. And Mr. McKelvey said, we have enough known producing oil reserves within the United States, and known producing, we have a lot of known that isn't producing. I come from the county of Andrews, Texas, which is the largest oil producing county in the state of Texas, and from the surface till you hit granite, they got 7 levels of oil, 7 pay levels, and they haven't used the first one yet. And they have oil coming out of their ears in Alaska that they've plugged up. And don't be, well, had enough oil known producing to last, meet all the war requirements and essential civilian functions through the year 2010. And that was in 1968. We had enough shale oil to last through all eternity. What's shale oil? Well, that's what Hitler fought the war with. It's shale that you heat it and it gives up the oil that's in it. And we just go on and on and on and on. So we're not out of oil. They created the OPEC because the Rockefeller Rothschilds didn't like to have to deal with all the nations that have oil, so they got them all in one basket so they can deal with one group, and they're not subject to the antitrust laws because they're other governments. You might ask about Bill Gates and Microsoft. They're getting him because he's not a part of the conspiracy and he's got too much money. Yeah. Well, how about destroying the United States military? That's one of their objectives. Reagan, before he left office, had a study conducted as what would happen to the country or what would a future president do, knowing that George Bush was of that type. What would they do if that happened? And they're doing exactly what they found they would do, is to destroy the United States military, destroy its industrial base, and build up its enemies. That is, communist enemies, and make as many countries communist as you can so that they can be controlled. They don't like democracies or republics because you have to control too many people, too many leaders. How they're destroying the United States military? Well, it started with George Bush immediately. And carried on by Clinton and down today, the United States military armed forces are less than half what they were when Reagan left office. One authorized outfit, Jane's Defense Report, says that the United States military force is back to where it was approximately in 1938, which was followed by World War II. Here's a way of destroying it, making it okay for sodomites to serve. You know, don't ask, don't tell. And if you're a sodomite or not a sodomite, if you get an assignment you don't like, then you tell and you can get out. Women in combat, boy, that makes my blood boil. I don't know why anyone would want to serve in combat. One day would give you enough. And anybody that wants women in combat have never been in combat. They don't even begin to understand the situation. Here's one problem. During the Gulf War, 12% of all the women that served in the Gulf War came home pregnant. That's a casualty. They might as well have been shot. Because if they had an important job, then they have to be replaced.
And if you're in a personnel business, it didn't make any difference to you whether he was shot or what. They're not there anymore. They have to be replaced. Did you know there isn't a single veteran in Clinton's cabinet? Old Alagor the Boer served in Vietnam, and there are a lot of women in the cabinet positions. Hillary saw to that. In fact, the Secretary of the Army is a woman. Secretary, here are some outstanding women for you. Waco, Reno, and Albright. Albright, her father was Stalin's right-hand man. Stalin said so. Our secretaries of state down through the time have all been foreigners, most of them. All of them members of the CFR are trilateral. That's the way it goes. Thank God the Marine Corps, every commandant, you know you've been out a long time when the commandant of the Marine Corps was a captain in your command. Chuck Krulak was a captain in my command in Vietnam, and a few years ago he became the commandant of the Marine Corps. Good officer, though. And every one of them have said that they will never put women in combat as long as they're running the Marine Corps. And they haven't. Well, the Army people say, well, the women can't get promoted unless they're competing with the men, unless they go to combat. Well, that's a simple solution. Do it the way the Marine Corps does. We don't send them into combat, and they don't compete for promotions with the men. They compete among themselves. Very simple. To prove it, the first woman in any armed force in the United States to receive the rank of lieutenant general, 3 stars, was a woman in the Marine Corps. She became the director of Marine Corps Personnel and Reserve Affairs. Outstanding lady. So that's the lie. And the Secretary of the Army, a woman, said, well, why do you have male drill instructors? And being the brilliant person she is, said, well, we couldn't find women that would qualify. Well, she just admitted that the women can't compete in combat. Most women can't throw a hand grenade far enough to keep them blowing themselves up. That's a fact. That's a fact. One old Green Beret said, boy, if they put him in a foxhole with a little cutie and she pulled the pin on that hand grenade, he'd have to shoot her. She'd kill both of them. Another guy, because on the average, the upper strength of a female is half the body strength of a man. And he said, when you're pinned under a big piece of timber or something, you don't want to see a little cutie come tripping up and going to get you. You ought to see somebody like Butch come up and say, could I give you a hand? So it's absurd. Israel had women in the armed forces in combat in 67, but when the 73 war came along, they didn't have any women in combat units because they killed a lot of men running to rescue women. It's just built in. You see a woman in trouble, you run to rescue her, and you lose a lot of men that would otherwise not have died. Well, how about no guns for citizens or we the people? Now, what did the founding fathers have to say about that? I heard one of the prayers as our founding fathers envisioned. Very interesting. Here's one that's very beautiful. Governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. When a long train of abuses or usurpations establish a design of to reduce the people under absolute despotism, it is their right, indeed it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. You might recognize it, Declaration of Independence. Do you think this government is doing talk about lad out at in Idaho where the FBI or the agent shown up, Ruby Ridge, shot his dog, shot his son, killed his wife, and never did know who was doing the shooting? What would you do in a case like that? How about Waco? By the way, the horrible sign that Randy Weaver had done was he hadn't showed up for a court hearing, and they changed the date on the court hearing and never notified him. Did anybody walk up to the door and knock on the door and say, Randy, we got a problem. Why didn't you show up for the court hearing? I thought it was great Spencer was the defender of Weaver's. After all the testimony, it turned out that it was a government agent who killed the other government agent. Probably one of Clinton's bodyguards. They lost four of them at Waco and another four in Oklahoma City. The body count for Clinton now is somewhere around 80 or 90 people dead. One woman stripped herself naked and beat herself to death with a baseball bat. Another one committed severe suicide. She cut her own head off. But it was rendered suicide just like many others. Well, George Washington, he ought to know a little something. A free people ought not to be only armed and disciplined, but should have sufficient arms with ammunition to maintain a status of independence from anyone who might attempt to abuse them, which would include their own government. Anyone who will trade his freedom for security will surely lose both. Thomas Jefferson. The Constitution of most states and of the United States proclaim that all power resides in the people, that they may exercise it by themselves. It is their right and their duty to be at all times armed. They're entitled to freedom of person, freedom of religion, freedom of property, and freedom of the press. John F. Kennedy, president, 1961, dead less than a year later. Today we need a nation of minutemen, citizens who are not only prepared to take up arms, but citizens who regard the preservation of freedom as the basic purpose of their daily life and who are willing to conscientiously work and sacrifice to maintain that freedom. And it got him just what you heard about and witnessed on it. And we've shared here about the assassination and who was responsible for the whole thing. Well, they're after your guns. No guns for the citizens, even though the Second Amendment to the Constitution says the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed in any way. That was another question at Princeton. Someone asked me what I thought of the Brady Bill. My answer was, it doesn't make any difference what I think about the Brady Bill. What do you mean? I quoted that. Second Amendment says, the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Keep means they got it. Bear means to carry it. Do you have a problem with infringed? He didn't. The old bumper sticker says, guns don't kill people, people kill people. There are more people every year stabbed to death than are shot in the United States. You're going to outlaw knives? Well, while we're on that, let's talk about that. No guns. They don't care about what the value of guns is. Clinton makes the statement, and he states it over and over again, and he probably believes it. 13 children are killed every day with a gun. I got the statistical abstract of the United States. You can get it at the library. I couldn't see where he got that figure until I looked at the fact that he included as a child up through age 25. That would include street gangs, dope peddlers, and all the other people. A child by the Bible is less than 12 years old. And you look at the statistics of that, and there's about 3 a day in the United States that are killed with a gun of any type. But it's interesting to me that 22 to 25 children die every day from household poisons. Is any effort to get all the household poisons out? Get a trigger lock on it? What are we talking about? Trigger lock? That's great. This idiot who is the governor of Maryland requires everyone that has a pistol to have a trigger lock. That's double-edged. One, when you come get a trigger lock, your name is put down and they know you have a gun.
and they know where to come and get it. That's the objective. But in his press conference, he had a pistol with a trigger lock on it. And one of the reporters asked him to show him how quickly he could get the trigger lock off. 3 minutes later, he was still hassling with it. Put a sign on your door, "I have a trigger lock. Would you please wait 5 minutes? Why do you keep a gun? For protection and the Second Amendment. By the way, if they can get your guns, the rest of the rights don't mean anything. Don't mean a thing. A man once said, everyone will remember this day now that the citizens have no guns, because we will be able to enforce the law and protect people. That was said in 1935 by Hitler. Every country, remember this, every country that has registered weapons has ended up confiscating those weapons. They say, well, everybody ought to be licensed to shoot a gun, and every gun ought to be registered. Well, a robber just recently down in Kentucky shot 3 people, run out and got in the car, and drove off in the car. It wasn't his car. The driver who owned the car was licensed and the car was registered. But it didn't keep him from stealing it and running off on it. No, they want them to be registered so they know where to come and get it. They took the guns away from the Australians 2 years ago, and violent crime in Australia has increased 44% since then. That's right. When guns are outlawed, only outlaws will have guns. I lived in the mountains of Virginia, probably almost as bad as Cajun country. But the bumper sticker down there says, good gun control requires a firm grip. And every pickup truck had 2 or 3 guns hanging in the rack. And nobody bothered with it. They weren't killing each other. If guns killed people, we wouldn't have any armed forces. Everybody's got a gun and they're not out shooting each other. How about Switzerland? Every man between the age of 18 and 50 has served a minimum of 2 years in the armed forces, and as a part of the militia, they have to keep a gun with ammunition in the house, and they just don't have robberies. And they just don't have a lot of killing either. Ruth and I were looking around I was looking over here at Mena. I think that's a beautiful area. And the realtor asked him about crime in the area and robbery, because some of the houses are pretty remote. He said, we just don't have a problem over here. He said, if a burglar breaks into your house, shoot him, kill him, and we'll hold a court immediately and find you guilty of justifiable homicide, and that's the end of it.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.